All right, everyone. Welcome to the class. We've been off the grid for a while, and now we're back. Bezus Hashem. Hopefully, it's going to be a really, really special class, a heartwarming class. I do want to make an introduction. If you're listening online live, and you're getting frustrated if the recording is not coming through clearly, I think we've identified a problem. This computer I'm using might not be good. So I am recording this also offline as I'm speaking. So if it's coming up correctly, we should have a local recording, which will be posted tomorrow. And that local recording hopefully will have sharp and clean audio. So don't let your blood pressure get up high by wanting to hear the class and finding it choppy. Maybe through some miracle, it won't be choppy and it'll go smooth and everything will be great. Let's hope. Okay. Tonight is my wife's grandmother's yahrzeit. She's a very, very special woman, had a huge impact on our family. She lived here in LA, in a Holocaust survivor. I wouldn't even call her a survivor. She was so... Survivor usually it's full of scar. Like she's just an angelic woman. Her name is Sipra Chaya Bas Yekasil Yehuda. So may this chus be for her aliyas neshama. Very, very special lady. Just absolutely extraordinary. So this should be a chus for her holy soul. I'm sure she's shining down upon us now. I'll remember to tell a story with her because it's the content of that story. I wasn't planning it, but now that the class is in her honor, the content of that story fits like a glove right into this class. So I hope as I get carried away in the class, I don't forget to come back with the story. You can remind me like this story. So I'll throw the story in towards the end of the class. Bezrat Hashem, it literally just flits right in. So that should be a schus. All right. Last time I was online with a class, I was projecting to be a prophet, right? I was declaring myself a prophet, and turns out that I'm a false prophet. I wouldn't take it so harsh. False prophets are very, very seriously condemned in the Torah. It's a very serious allegation. I was hoping to see Mashiach and the whole thing go down the Shabbos before Passover. That was the great thing. We're talking about the Shabbos before Passover, Shabbos HaGadol. It coincided with Trump putting they call it deadline to or whatever they called it, to Iran to completely surrender. And then he just right before, after I gave the class, it was supposed to be he gave 5 days. Then he gave another 10 days. And then that turned out to be, I gave 2 weeks, 14 days. And then it turned out to be, sorry, I think he gave 10 days. And the completion of that came out to be the seventh day of Passover. I didn't speak any prophecy regarding that. But that was like, whoa, seventh night of Passover. That's the night that the Jewish people went down into the desert, into the sea. And that's the time that the Egyptians were completely obliterated. So I was giving my projections that we would see an enormous great night or a great thing go down on the week, on the Shabbos before Passover, Shabbos before Pesach. In the end, it didn't turn out to be as spectacular as I thought it would be. And there is still, you know, we still find ourselves without the Holy Temple. We still find ourselves in exile. The full redemption is not manifest yet, fully revealed to our eyes. And there's still pain and sorrow in the world. So, okay, so this is just interesting. So first of all, it's good for me to find out that I'm not a prophet, which is good. It's good to have clarity. But again, I just thought of something interesting. you know, prophets are only considered a false prophet if you make a good prediction and your prediction didn't come through. But if you predict something that has involved, that is negative, and in the end the negative prediction didn't come through, then then it does not, that does not disprove the prophet. That does not, why? Because it could be that the people did teshuva, they did the repentance, and Hashem spared them. And God, even when he communicates to prophets, he will do something, but he will always revoke it. If they're promising something good, God never goes back on a good promise. But on a, so in this case, you can kind of ask the question, because, you know, I was predicting an event that would obliterate the evil from the world, and obviously would be good for the good people in the world, and it would be good for Israel, and it would be good for the. But on the other hand, it was harsh on Iran. So the fact that it didn't happen, maybe some people are doing a little tshuva there. Maybe some people are repenting. Maybe they just don't have the full power to fully do it, and maybe there's still a repentance. So therefore, I can't be completely dismissed. Because depending, it has an element of, and the truth is most of it was all about the obliteration of the dark side. Since it wasn't pertaining so much about the light and goodness happening to Israel, it was referring to most about the destruction of evil. And maybe if evil repents, God always, so could me. So I'm still a questionable prophet. I'm sorry, I'm being very silly, so please forgive my silliness. Now we're ready down to a really, I believe, strong class. We've spoken so much about Mashiach, and so much about redemption, and so much about the auspicious year that we're in, and the month that is most, the greatest auspicious time for redemption is the month of Nisan. And we are just about to close the month of Nisan with just 48 hours left. And we did not yet merit the full redemption. And that causes everyone who cares about redemption that has to cause some pain and some frustration. And if it doesn't cause frustration, that's no good. We have to be pained and hurt. Actually, today, 34 years ago, or 35 years ago, I think it's the 35th, let me see, 1991 to 1990 to 2006. Today's the 35th anniversary of a spectacular talk that the Rebbe, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, gave on this day when he displayed earth-shattering frustration that Mashiach did not come at the end of the month of Nisan. Only thing is, the Rebbe did it tomorrow night. It would be equivalent tomorrow night. The eve leaving the 28th of Nisan, I think, going to the 29th of Nisan. Maybe not. I have to check the calendar. Maybe it was the night going to the 28th of Nisan. But there was an enormous frustration because that year there were so many miracles and it was like so close to the redemption. We can see the redemption dangling in front of our nose, and then it just wasn't, it didn't happen. You can see the Rebbe was literally shaking from like almost like a missed opportunity. So this class that we're speaking about today is an appropriate class for today, for the 28th of Nisan, because we're talking about a little bit about this frustration that we're in right now, because there has never been a time that we've seen so many signs that the redemption is upon us. And and it seems like we're like an inch away, a centimeter away. It's like just there. And then it's like, it just doesn't happen yet. And that is painful. And for that, we're supposed to cry. And we're supposed to cry out and say, Ad Masai. Ad Masai. How much longer? We want to go home, and we want darkness to end, and we want the world to enter into the time of ultimate blessing and love and light and harmony and enlightenment and goodness and kindness. So topic today is a little bittersweet. Now, we don't give up because everything can happen in a split second. And we will see that at the very conclusion of the class. Everything can happen in a split second, so there's still 2 days. And again, the redemption doesn't have to come only in the month of Nisan. We wait for the redemption all year long. But the month of Nisan is the strongest time for it. And there is no question that we are in the redemption process. If, God forbid, we are, I'm giving a class next week from Los Angeles, not from Israel. And that does not mean that we're not in the redemption process. It's just it didn't reach its full culmination yet. And we're racing into that time, and evil is crumbling. There is no question. We are watching the most spectacular events of the redemption happening in front of our eyes. So no one should feel that whatever we've discussed in the last half a year is not true. It's all true. It's all accumulation. And something, the flower is flowering, and the husk is of the fruit is falling off and completely and the klipa is falling. There is no question. Question is only, we hope that we can see the full flower in the month of Nisan this year, 5786. We still have hope for that to happen. That can happen also in a split second. And but if, God forbid, we have to wait another little bit of time, God forbid, for that, this class is going to be a very important class to give tremendous strength and infusion of emuna and hope and certainty that the geula is on his way. The redemption is out for delivery. It's been shipped already. There's no question where it's happening. Okay. With that in mind, this is going to be connected to this week's Parsha in a beautiful way. So what I'm going to share with you, just to give you a heads up, I'm going to share with you a short little discourse. When I say short, in Chabad standards, it's short. A short discourse that the Tzemach Tzedek, Third Chabad Rebbe, has in one of his books. And it's just absolutely beautiful. It's more like midrashic than chassidus. It's chassidus mixed with a lot of midrashic thought, and it's all about the Mashiach's late arrival, and the tension that it creates until the moment happens, and it speaks right to the moment right now, and that's what I'd like to share with you. We will begin with, you know, this week's Torah portion is a double Torah portion, Tazria Mitzora. It's in Leviticus. It deals with the purity and impure things that can happen, that can deem a person ritually impure. The first one that it discusses is childbirth. A woman gives birth to a child, she becomes impure for the duration of her after the birth, for depending if it was a boy or a girl, depending. And then it goes on to immediately into the laws of what people call a leper, a leprosy. It's not the regular phenomenon of leprosy. It's more of a spirit. If it's a more Torah form of leprosy, meaning it's not it's a skin disease, but it's a skin disease that was not natural. It was a direct plague of God that would come upon a person in an unnatural way. And when a person would have this white blotch, generally, they would be considered impure, and they would, and there was all, and the Torah deals with all the laws of how this impure person has to be dealt with, both to be deemed pure or impure, and then also when he's impure, how does he come back to purity? That's what we have. That's the Torah subject in these two Torah portions. It's this week is a double Torah portion, Tazria and Metzora together. But they're both following mostly the same theme, all about leprosy. And it speaks about the leprosy of the skin of a person, and it can also be on a garment, when a garment has a change of color, and it can also be in a house. These are the three forms of leprosy. And then the Torah goes on to speak about other forms of impurity, both for a man and for a woman. And that's the subject matter of these two Torah portions. We can summarize it as ritual purity and impurity. Now, there is a fascinating passage in the Talmud, which I'm going to read to you. I'm going to read to you a beautiful story, which is just beautiful. But in order to read it, let me give you a little introduction on what the Talmud is going to deal with. Talmud is dealing with a question regarding, first we need to know one of the laws of leprosy, of this Torah form of leprosy that deems the person impure. The leprosy has to be that there's a white blotch in the skin, the skin becomes snow white. There are four colors actually of white for that. It can happen anywhere in the body. Let's say on the hand, on the forehead. It can be anywhere on the person's body, on the back, on the front, where the body changes color. It has to be a minimal size of a gris. Gris is maybe a type of a bean or something. Small size, the body changes color. And then just because it has a whiteness, and again, it has to be strong white. There are four different colors. The white of snow, the white of baby wool or baby sheep, which is very white, the white of the color of the paint in the Heichal, the chamber of the inner sanctuary, the sanctuary of the temple, had a paint color, and that paint was very white, but less white than the other two whites. And then the last one is the inside skin of an egg. When you make a hard-boiled egg, there is the hard shell, and then there is the white of the egg itself, and then between the two you have that little film, white little, that's the color of color of white. Any of these four colors deem the nega, but that's not it. That itself is not impure. There also has to be a sign of impurity. One of the major signs of impurity is if a hair changes color in the body. Let's say you have over here. So, you know, on the skin, there's a little hair. You know, people have hair growing on their body. If one of these two hair, it has to be two hair within the body, turn from black or any other color, and they turn white. So the Kohen looks and he sees this white hair growing in this discolored white blotch of skin, that's a sign of impurity, and the person is deemed impure. Now, there is a rule, the Talmud says, that the white hair has to become white after the skin turned color. But if it happened the opposite, if there is first what happened was there's no white skin, regular color skin on the person. Suddenly two hair go white. The person notices, hey, I got something strange happening. I'm going white, not on their head, just on their hand or the place with it. Not from aging. Well, everything else is different color. And suddenly they have white hair. And then a week later, the white blotch comes out. That does not cause defilement. The white hair has to become white after the white skin is there already. Okay, that's the rule. Now, what happens if someone comes to the priest, all these laws have to be examined by the priest, only by a priest, not by a regular rabbi. It has to be a Kohen that has to look at it. Fine. What happens if the person shows up with the white hair and the white blotch, and the Kohen asks him, so what's going on? When did you start seeing the white? And he says, I don't know. I woke up in the morning, I saw both. I don't know which one came first. That means when in doubt. So the Talmud says is going to bring a fascinating story regarding this question. When in doubt, are we stringent? And we say impure, because it might have been the skin turned white before the white hair, and therefore the person is impure. Or do we give the person a leniency and say, since we don't know for sure, the person is not considered impure? So that's the law that we're going to be dealing with over here. But watch how magnificent this is going to all play out. Let's begin with a fascinating story in the Gemara in Daf Pei Vav in Masechtas Baba Metzias. I'm thinking it's really interesting. By divine providence, God sent me this mimer of the Tzemach Tzedek this year. I never knew about this ever before. Although I've always learned a lot of Hasidus, a lot of Hasidic discussion on this passage, on this question. But this particular interpretation never crossed my, I didn't see it. I saw it this year, and I'm finding it very interesting. Because the passage of the Talmud where it discusses it, it's page 86. Which year are we in this year? 86. There is a, and as you're going to see as the class goes on, it's dealing with exactly the situation that we're in right now. There is the exile. We're going to see the exile not ending. We're expecting it to end and like, what's going on? So it's 86. It was prepared in the Talmud for this year. Let's see what we have over here. Talmud says a fascinating story. Reb Chama bar Rav Kahana says, Rav Kahana is one of the sages of the Talmud, he says, Reb Chama the son of Bartei, Reb Chama bar Bratei, the Chasa. Oh, there's a man by the name of Reb Chama. He was the son of the daughter. That's what I think it means. Give me a second. The son of the daughter of Chasa. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. The son, there's a man by the name of Rav Chama. He's one of the sages. He was the son of the daughter of Chasa. So he's the grandson of a fellow by the name of Chasa. And he related this story to Rav Kahana. What does Rav Kahana say? What did he relate to him? He said to him that one of the most famous sages of the Talmud, his name is Rabba. We refer to him always as Rabba. But really, his full name is Rabba bar Nachmeni. He's Rabba, the son of Nachmeni. So this Rav Kahana hears the story from this Rav Chama that this famous Rabba, known as also over here in the Talmud as Rabba bar Nachmeni, he says about him, because of a religious persecution, he died. He died as a result of some kind of a persecution, religious persecution that was coming after him. And that's what caused his death in a fascinating way. What's the story? And he told me the story was like this. Rabba bar Nachmeni had some people who didn't like him. He was the rabbi. He had a big yeshiva in the city in Iraq, in ancient Babylon, in a city called Pumpadisa. It's one of the main yeshivot, one of the main Talmudic academies where the Talmud was created, was in this yeshiva of Pumpadisa in Babylonia. So he was the head of that yeshiva. He was the dean of that school. He was the headmaster and the teacher of that school. Because he was a strong rabbi, some people, and he rebuked those who needed to be rebuked, some people, he wasn't so popular. Some people didn't like him. And they snitched on him. They came up, they were looking to get him. So they went to the king, to the authorities, and this is what they snitched on him. What did they say? They said that there is a Jew in your kingdom who causes 12,000 Jewish men to have tax evasion twice a year. a month. Oh, talk about taxes. Now is the taxes. What is today? April 15th? Oh, there you go. It's a, so it looks like this goes, the tradition of having tax in April goes back to the days of Babylonia. See, Rabbah, twice a year, there was a pilgrimage of Jews from everywhere. Everybody left their homes, and they would come to the big yeshiva where Rabbah had his students. Let's say he had 300 students. I'm just throwing a number, who always studied in his yeshiva. But twice a year, before Passover, before Pesach, which is in April, March, April, and before Tishrei, before Rosh Hashanah time, which is before, which is like September time, everybody, because the holidays are coming, he would have a mass gathering and he would teach to thousands of people. So 12,000 people would leave their homes, they estimated. Men would go leave their homes, travel, and maybe for 2 weeks they were out of town because they went to gather to hear the great talk that Rabbah, this great Talmudic master, would teach the laws and whatever. Now what happened is, the tax, maybe it was tax season. The tax collectors would come knocking in their homes, but no one was home. So they snitched to the government that Rabbah is the one that's causing the government to lose all the tax money because these people are not, you don't catch them at home at least twice a year. I don't know if they came quarterly. I don't know if they came to collect the taxes every month. I'm not sure what the story is. But when they came these two times in a month to these 12,000 homes of these 12,000 young men that would leave their homes, they would go home empty-handed because there was no money. They didn't get their tax. And they snitched that he's the culprit, he's the one who's at fault. The king wasn't happy because he's losing a lot of tax. Revenue. So what does he say? He sends out an arrest warrant on Rabbah Bar Nachmeni. They should go get him. Rabbah Bar Nachmeni hears that the police are after him. So he skips town. So the Talmud says he went, they couldn't find him. When they came to him, they couldn't find him because he'd escaped. He left Pumpadisa, which is his town, and he went to a place called Accra. Then, I guess they were starting coming to Accra. He ran from Accra and he went to Agma. Then he ran from Agma to Shchin, a place called Shchin. Then he ran from Shchin to Tzrifa. These are all places. Then he went from Tzrifa to Le'ena Damaya, which means a spring of water. And then from the spring of water, again, this was a location, he went back to Pumpadisa. So he ran like the seven places. I don't know how long he spent in each place, but he was on there. He was a fugitive on the run. I guess he felt it was safe already to go back home. He went back to Pumpadisa. But it was not safe. In Pumpadisa, the guy found him. They caught up with him. How did they catch him? What happened was like this. Maybe Rabbah was afraid to go back home, and he stayed at a local inn. So happened to be that the king's, the FBI in was also coming to that inn, maybe to check out what's happening. When the guy, the FBI agents came in, they sat down at that inn, looking really for Rabbah. But Rabbah was hidden. Maybe he was hidden in the basement. He was hidden in the side. He was hidden well. But what happened was like this. It's a very weird story, but this is what it says. How did he find Rabbah? He would have been hidden. He would have missed him. But how did he find him? The story was like this. This guy sat down by the bar to have a drink. They used to have these little tables. They brought him a table, and they brought him two drinks. Now, there is what do they call it? They call it a superstition. And you see, in the olden days, they used to have far more to deal with demons. Today, it says particularly that we have less demonic forces, spiritual demons. They might be more physical demons. But spiritual demons are less common than they used to be. But one of the things that Talmud says about being careful not to be vulnerable to a demonic attack is that you don't do anything in pairs. They're affected by, it means it's always better to stay with an odd number than in a in pairs, because the pairs, when you, they gave him, he had two beers. It says they gave him two cups. Let's say it was a beer. He had two drinks, two beers. Because he drank two, which was making him susceptible to a demonic attack, so happened. They got him. And it seems like from the Talmud, I'm not getting the, it seems this is the way I'm understanding the story, is that he it caused him that his head swung back and he couldn't turn his head back. He got this like terrible stiff neck and his head was twisted to behind him and he was like kind of in that frozen state from this demonic attack. Okay. Now, the people in the inn, I guess were Jewish innkeepers, they didn't intend this. It so happened. He ordered himself two beers and they gave him two beers and it wasn't in their intentions to get this guy in this headlock. It was not at all their intentions, but this is what happened. But now they panicked. Why? Because since he was the king's agent and he was injured in their inn, they can be held liable for having put him in the situation, for being, you know, that they played a trick on him, kind of, that they're the cause of it. So they were very scared for themselves. What did they do? They had a great sage hiding over there. So they went to Rabba and they asked Rabba, we have a problem. This guy's one of the king's men. If he remains in this, they're going to blame us. And they didn't like the Jews to begin with. And who knows what kind of trouble we're in. So Rabbi said to them, no problem. Bring back the table. The you know, he's sitting there by the bar. Still, bring him back the table. Give him one more drink. Bring him a third beer. You know, if he can't drink it himself, yeah, it doesn't say this in the Talmud, I imagine. Put the third beer, give him a whatever, have him drink. And he will, and the spell will be removed. So happened, they gave him drink number three, and he was good to go. He was unlocked. I think that story itself is like pretty cool, no? Okay, so now he's unlocked. So, but this is what happens. He says like this. He says, I know the great rabbi must be here that I'm looking for. Why did he say that? Because he said, who else would have the wisdom to know how to unlock me? So I know he's here. So he searched. And he was busted. He got him. But he was a decent man. So he says to Rabba like this. He says, I owe you something. You saved me. I was very, very uncomfortable in that headlock. And because of you, you undid. Maybe they didn't know that the reason he got locked was because of the two bears. Suddenly he just got locked and they got scared that maybe they'll be blamed. And maybe Rabba started asking them and they said they gave him two cups of beer. And Rabba said, ah, two is no good. Maybe give him a third. And it took a very wise man to diagnose the problem. Okay, you needed someone who understood things to diagnose the problem. So that's why he said, hey, the rabbi must be here. So when he found him, he said, listen here, I owe you a lot for healing me. So therefore, he says, I'm not going to turn you over. He says, but they, you know, these guys are, I work for the government. They're not the type who let me off the hook. If they're going to threaten to kill me, if I don't tell where you are, if they somehow get a whiff that I know where you are and I'm not turning you in, and they threaten to kill me, I will let myself be killed and not turn you in. I give you my word. That's noble. He said, I will die and not give you it. However, these guys are worse than killing. They might torture me. And if they torture me, if they'll whip me, I might not be able to withstand the pain. And I might, as a result of that, spill the beans that you're here. I might not have a choice. I might have to. This is what he told him. The Talmud doesn't say what happened, but the next thing you know, the police came after him and they got him. Maybe they did torture the guy. I'm not sure. They picked up Rabba Bar Nachmeni. I'm sorry, they pick him up, this Rabba, the great sage, and they bring him, they arrested him. Again, he's the one who caused the 12,000 men not to pay the taxes. So he was really being booked on serious charges over here. Tax evasion for all these people. So they pull him in. They bring him to the king, and the king says, lock him up. So they had the special tower. They bring him into the room, and they bolted the door and locked it behind him. And Rabbah was not happy. Now he was arrested, and he was in big trouble. Rabbah prayed to God. He's a great holy sage. He prayed to God, and the miracle happened. The wall of his prison cell collapsed, fell, and he had a weight, and he just ran right out. He ran out of the prison, and he went to a swamp. He went to hide in a swamp. He found himself a stump of a palm tree, and he sat down on the palm tree in the swamp, and he started studying Torah. This story is such a good story, no? He's sitting on the palm, on the stump of the palm tree, and he's studying Torah. Now the scene moves away from earth, and the scene moves to heaven. Exactly while this is taking place down here below on planet Earth, a great heavenly debate is taking place in heaven. What's the debate? In heaven, there is a yeshiva. There is a heavenly academy called Mesifta Derekia. It's called the Academy of Heaven. And in the Mesifta Derekia, they're having this big debate. What's the debate? Halachic debate. The debate I spoke about before. If in doubt, if we don't know if the white hair came before the white blotch, or the white blotch came before the white hair, again, the white blotch before the white hair, for sure, impure. The white hair before the white blotch, before the discoloring, for sure, pure. When in doubt, what happens? And an argument breaks out. The entire heavenly academy, all the souls and angels and heavenly and great scholars in heaven, all say defiled. This is a question regarding a biblical. We know there's a special rule that when it comes to biblical command, when it comes to rabbinic ordinances, we can always be lenient. When it comes to biblical things, we have to always be stringent. When a doubt regarding a biblical thing. This is a biblical situation over here. This is a impurity of that's the Torah says impure. So we need to. So the entire heavenly court or yeshiva, the academy, all voted impure. But there was one more voice. God himself was also studying. Hashem also comes to the yeshiva to study. And God says, I disagree. I say pure. Now there's an argument. Imagine that. God says one way, and the heavenly, everyone, the entire heavenly academy sees it differently. And they're arguing. And they need someone to resolve it. I love it that just because God says so, the heavenly academy says, well, that's your opinion. But we see it differently. And maybe we need to be right because we're the majority. And the law is one against many, Yov go the many. So they said, okay, we need an outsider. Arguing is not going anywhere. We need an outsider to come and to decide who's right. They decided Rabbah Bar Nachmeini is the only one who can cast a vote this way or that way. That was the decision. Why? Why him? Because he once declared that I am the greatest, I am Yachid, I am singular when it comes to the laws of Tzaras. When it comes to laws of leprosy, I know this subject cold like no one else. No one can compare with me, he said. In this is my expertise. When it comes to Negayim, the leprosy impurity, and also when it comes to Ohalim, which means the laws of being under the same roof of a dead corpse. It's very complicated laws of how the impurity of a dead body is transported from one room to another room. It's one of the most hardest laws of the Torah. He says, I'm an expert in these two tractates. I know them inside out. So they said, so he's the only one. But in order for him to be able to give that thing, they need to bring him. So they need to bring him up to heaven. So at that moment that he's sitting, he's escaping the Babylonian police. He's a fugitive. He's sitting in the swamp. He's on top of the stump of the palm tree, sitting there studying Torah. When in heaven, they decide they need him in heaven. So they send the agent to get him. Who's the agent? The one who comes to take the life of everyone, the angel of death. Malach HaMav. Here is where the famous passage of those who learn Tanya know that the angel of death could not get him. Why couldn't they get him? Because Rabbah never stopped studying Torah. He always was learning. And he was actually studying. Now, while a person is studying Torah, he's connected to the source of life and he cannot die. So Rabbah was studying Torah at that moment and the angel of death had no way to latch on to him. So every time he tried to zero in and go in for him, for his soul, he was studying Torah and he didn't have access to him. But the angel of death is not someone who gives up too fast. He's going to, you know. So what he did was nasty trick. He did the same trick to King David, similar. He needed to distract Rabbah a moment from his Torah study. What did he do? He created a commotion amongst the reeds, a loud noise amongst the reeds. He heard noise amongst the reeds in the swamp. There were like these trees and just like as if something has happened. And it sounded like people entered the swamp. So Rabbah said like this, they're coming after me. They're coming at, the police are coming. This is the cavalry of the thing. They're coming in with their horses. And any minute they catch me. And he said these words, I'd rather die than fall into the hands of these murderers. The moment he said that, he himself gave consent to his passing. The angel of death landed, and it says, you know, was able to take his soul. When the angel took his soul, Rabbah cried out these words, pure, pure, twice. Tahar, tahar, pure, pure. In other words, he sided with God against the entire heavenly academy. A heavenly voice came out and said, fortunate you are, you Rabbah Bar Nachmeni, whose body is pure. You have a pure body, and your soul left your body with the word pure and purity. Many people have merit something like this. Perfect purity. At that time, the Talmud continues the story. Anyways, he resolved the heavenly debate. At that time, the rabbis have no idea where Rabbah Bar Nachmeni is. He left, he's been running. A note falls down from heaven. Literally, a paper comes in Pumpadisa, next to the yeshiva, maybe in the courtyard. And the note says, Rabbah Bar Nachmeni passed away. The words they used over there. It said, Rabbah Bar Nachmeni, Rabbah the son of Nachmeni, Nizbakesh be yeshiva shomayla. He was requested, he was invited to the heavenly academy. So suddenly that's how the rabbis found out. They were all students of him. He was their teacher, that their great master and teacher passed away. So the students, these are the famous Talmudists, Abaya and Rava, these are the two of the greatest, and all the other rabbis went out to search for him. Now, they didn't know exactly where they're going to find him. They went to the swamp. I guess they followed their intuition. They went to the swamp. But the swamp was a very big swamp. And they didn't know where to look. When suddenly they saw a bunch of birds all hovering together in one spot and maybe flapping their wings, like just creating a shade on one place. And they said, he's there. And they went there and they found his body right over there. So they took him. And they eulogized him for 3 days and three nights. They were crying for this great saintly rabbi who passed away. They were eulogizing him for 3 days and three nights. And after 3 days and three nights, they were about to like, okay, continue with the procession. You know, let's done. A little note fell down from heaven again. And the note said, anybody leaving now will die. No, not will die. Anybody that leaves now will be in ostracized, will be in Benidoy, in Cherem, in Nidoy. So they realize heaven says not enough. Your loss that you have is greater than 3 days of mourning. So they continued on for another 4 days, altogether was seven. Another note fell down from heaven. This is an incredible story. Another note falls down from heaven. And the note says, return to your homes peacefully. Okay. It's okay. So three notes already fell for him. One telling him that he passed away. The other saying that it's not enough. And the third one saying, now you go home peacefully. Now the Talmud concludes still with another little interesting detail. That day that he passed away, there was a very, very powerful storm wind blowing. And it could crazy, like sometimes, you know, a wind breaks out and you wonder like, what happened? Like this powerful wind. That day, suddenly, like in California, something we have over here called the Santa Ana winds. When they start blowing, it's crazy. It was actually right before the big fires broke out in California last year. It was the Santa Ana winds that were like kicking up a storm. So suddenly an abnormal wind blew, and this gust of wind picked up an Arab who was riding on a camel. It was like a tornado. I guess the only way you can explain this was like a tornado. It lifted up the camel with the Arab who was on the camel, picked them up from one side of the river. The river is called the River Papa. River Papa, there's such a river there. And it landed him on the other side of the river. Now this guy went on a ride with his camel from one side of the river to the other side of the river. He was a smart Arab. A lot of times it says when something happens to an Arab, when the Talmud says, oh, you know, because in many stories of the Talmud, this Arab always shows up in like these incredible times. So it's a very interesting thing. So sometimes it says that this Arab is Elijah the prophet. It's not just an Arab. But in any case, because you always have these like mysterious endings with this Arab either riding a camel or riding a donkey. Anyways, he put it, so this guy said, what's this? He said, what's happening now? He felt that when this wind blew, this was a sign from heaven. Something was going on. So they told him, I don't know who they are. It's also amazing who these people who always know everything. He turns around, where did he go? He stopped at the local gas station. He said, what's going on? Trying to figure out like, who did he ask and who answered him? It's always like these right people are there. They said to him, oh, it shouldn't stun you that such a powerful wind happened. Rabbi Baruch Nachmeni died. And that's why the world is kicking up a storm. Things are going wacky. So he lifts his eyes up to heaven, this Arab who just landed with his camel on the other side of the river. And he says, master of the world, the whole world is yours and Rabbi Baruch Nachmeni is yours. You are his and he is yours. Just love those words. He says, the whole world is yours and Rabbi Baruch Nachmeni is yours. You are his, he says these words, at the Rabba, you are of Rabba, and Rabba is of you. It's like, it reminds us of the statement in the Song of Songs, I am to my beloved and my beloved is to me. In other words, the two of you are inseparable. You and the tzaddik, Rabba, and he is yours and you are his. But why are you destroying? Why are you destroying your world? I mean, the two of you are together now. And you see they were together because Rabba actually sided with God and he said, pure. So he says, so don't, you know, The world doesn't have to get destroyed just because this happened. Let the world continue. And, you know, every good thing has to come to an end. The story just... And noch zarfa, the storm stopped. It calmed down and the day went back to a regular day. That's the end of the whole episode. That's the story. We don't have anything further on the story. Told you we'll have a good story. Page 86. Masechtas Tractate Baba Metzia. First side. Talmud tells the story. Comes the third Chabad Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, and he says, what is this suffix? What's this doubt? What does it mean, first of all, the Heavenly Academy, they're arguing with God? So first of all, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, the Heavenly Academy, they study the Torah as the Torah has already entered into a state of logic and reason. Mystically, it's going to share some mysticism. Mystically, he says the Heavenly Academy, it's called Masifta de Rekia, the Masifta, the yeshiva of Rekia of the heaven. I'm not going to get into why, and when, but Rekia is Kabbalistically associated with the attribute of Bina. And Bina means understanding. It's the realm of divine understanding. So the Heavenly Academy, they study the Torah as the Torah has already entered the realm of logic. But above the logic, the Torah doesn't begin in the world of logic. The Torah begins embedded in the essence of God that is above logic. So when you have an argument over here, it's not a question who's right, who's wrong. The logic of Torah declares that in this case, it's impure. When you don't know, logically, you have to go and say impure. But the essence of Torah transcends logic, and the essence of Torah is God himself, and therefore only God himself can argue on that because God studies the Torah on a level beyond all logic. And he proves, he said something interesting. The Talmud says in Masechtas Nazir, in Tractate Nazir, there is a Mishnah, where over there, there's also a debate. I didn't look it up. There's a debate. And one of the sages makes a good argument, and the answer the other sage says to him, you are right. I can't argue with you. You're 100% right. But we are told that the halacha, the verdict is not like that. So what do you see? What do you see over here? He admitted you're right. Arguments, you're right. Logically, we can't refute you. You're correct. But it doesn't mean that's the ultimate truth. The Torah can have a deeper truth, even deeper than logic. That's the difference between the Heavenly Academy and in Kabbalistic terminology for those who's the Heavenly Academy is the level of Bina, of understanding. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the level of Keter, crown. Infinite light, utterly beyond logic. And that's where this debate is going on. But what's the significance of this debate? What's the question? What's the suffix? What's the question? So the Tzemach Tzedek says something bone-chilling. He says, if you look, I don't know how the Tzemach Tzedek thought of this. This is divine inspiration. This is pure divine. He says, if you look through the entire Chumash in Scripture, you'll never find the word suffix. Suffix, which means a doubt. The word suffix is a Talmudic word. In Scripture, you don't find it. There's only one place in Scripture where the word suffix comes up. One suffix means a doubt. There's one place in Scripture. It's not in the Scripture itself. It's in the Aramaic. It's in the Targum of Scripture. In which word? For that, you have to go to Lamentation. In the five books of Megillah, five scrolls, one of them is Lamentation. Lamentation? which is in Echa, chapter number 5. All the way in the end of the book of Lamentation. Chapter 5, verse number 3. It says over there as follows, Yesaimim ayinu ve'ein av. We've been orphaned without a father. This is when the Jewish people are crying for the exile. Okay, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu wrote this lamentation when he saw the destruction of the first temple, the beginning of the exile. It says, Yisaimim ayinu, we were orphans, ein av, without a father, imayseinu, our mothers, kaalmanois, are like widows. Basically, we're alone. We're alone. We're feeling lost. Our father is not around, and our mothers are widows. Says the Targum. The Targum is the translation over here from Rabbi Yonasan Ben Uziel, the translation. And he says, let me read it to you. Havenen mesilin liyasmin. We are compared to orphans. The lace line Abba that don't have a father. Imoisanu, our mother. And actually mothers, we'll see why plural. Ka'armalon are like widows. The Azlu Gavrayan Bekirve Yama, whose husbands, we're not talking about a widow whose husband died. We're talking about women whose husbands left them because they went overseas. But their, and here's the next word, Umesapkin Lahain im Inun Kayaman. And they're in doubt if they're still alive. In Judaism, this is called an aguna. It's a special kind of a status. It's when a woman who's married, a married woman's husband disappears. And we don't know if he's ever coming back again. She's not allowed to marry anybody else because she's technically married, and a woman is not allowed to have more than one husband. So she remains tied like a widow. But a widow can remarry, she can't remarry. She's kind of stuck. It's a whole situation when that happens. It's whenever there's no clear witnesses that someone died. I remember a famous story. First of all, after the Holocaust, there was a lot of women who came out of the camps. Had no idea if their husbands were killed or not. And you need witnesses. It's not so simple. You can't just say, okay, probably he died. Probably is not good enough. It's a serious situation. By 9/11, when the towers fell, and we assume people that were there, for sure they died. We don't know. Maybe someone was waiting his whole life to be able to disappear from society, and this was his moment. And he managed to creep out alive, but he figured, you know what? I hate my life. My life is miserable. I don't want to go back to my family. I don't want anybody. I want to disappear. I'm changing my name to John Doe, and no one will ever know that I'm existing. And this is because people thought, well, I'll die, and I'll kind of, you know, get myself in a whole makeup change, and I'll look like someone else. You don't know. And then she's a married woman. So these are very tough cases. So when we can assume, when we say the person did die, any case. Here we say, the Targum says, the translation, that when we say our mothers were like widows, it doesn't mean like, it means like a person, like a woman who's stuck because she's in doubt if her husband is alive or if he's coming back, that kind of thing. That's the only time the word suffix, doubt, appears in Scripture. Does he say the only time, or he says it's the first? No, it's the only time. It's the only time we have a Scripture doubt, a suffix. And again, what is the Talmud talking in our case? The Talmud is talking about there's an argument between God and the heavenly yeshiva, the heavenly, regarding a doubt. Suffolk, we don't know which one came first. But the first time in Scripture, it says, what is this all talking about? Exile, this is the long exile. We are called God's children. That's the meaning. We're like a children without a father, like orphans. Because our father, now in our case, it's not an orphan. God didn't die, God forbid. But orphans, like a father, abandoned them. Father is not home. He disappeared. And the mother, who's referring to the mother? The mother, the Tzemach Tzedek says, is referring to the mother of our soul. Who's the mother of all Jewish souls? The Shekhinah. The Shekhinah is the divine attribute, the feminine side of God that never departs the Jewish people. It's always together with us. A mother never leaves her children. She's always with us. The more masculine side of the divine is the father. That had disappeared during the time of exile. He's not around. We don't see him. But the mother, the Shekhinah, is always with us. But the Shekhinah, this is frightening. The Shekhinah is in doubt if her husband will take her back again. If God is ever coming back again. If that connection is ever going to be remade. That's the meaning of the words mesapkelein. There is a question over here. There's a doubt. There's a doubt. So the Tzemach Tzedek says, gavald. Gavald. What do you mean a doubt? How can you doubt that? There's absolute certainty. We get promises after promises that God will take us home. That the exile will come to an end. How can you say a doubt? So the Tzemach Tzedek says, again, this, as I said, it's bone chilling. He says, because the exile seems never to end. It goes on and on and on and on. And we have expectations. We have expectations. We have moments and moments and moments. And then, oh, and it doesn't happen. And again, we're expecting it. It doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. And it creates a sense of, is it really? Questions doesn't start only by us humans. The questions is in, even in our divine source, our mother of our souls. She begins to ask, is my husband ever coming? And what does it mean the husband went overseas? Everything has to be accurate. The husband, the man, the father and the husband, the Jewish souls themselves in bodies, they're called the children. The mother of the Nisham is the souls of the Shekhinah. She's questioning whether her husband, where did her husband go overseas? Kabbalistically, it means like this. The Ein Sof, the infinite light, is called the father. He manifests through the 9 sefirot, starting with Chachma, wisdom, Bina, and all the sefirot. And he, through all the 7, all the 9 sefirot, he dwells to get, when the temple was standing, when he's home, when God takes us out of Egypt and then stays with us and we build a temple together, God, like the 2 cherubs, locks together. The male, one cherub was male, one was female. It's a sign that God is residing in our souls. The infinite light is shining inside of us. The husband and wife are together. Hashem and the Shekhinah are locked together in love. And then there's a breakdown in the relationship. And he leaves home. Where does he go? When Hashem retracts and he goes to the first sphera called Chachma, that's called, he goes to the sea. Chachma is called the big sea. Yam. So God moves as far as he can from manifesting within the world. He's only touching the highest of the 10 attributes. But other than that, or he says, it's possible that God even departs farther. He goes into Keter, into the level of the crown, which is so distant and far from manifesting in our consciousness and in our world. He moves to utterly a transcendental place. And the little bit of godliness that's within us, the Shekhinah that God has deposited to always be with us, is longing for the infinite light and beginning, because it's so long, beginning to question, is this ever going to end? Now let's not get, don't shut the class down, stay around for longer because it's not so heavy soon. It gets more beautiful soon. Let's first hear the pain over here. Now he continues the Tzemach Tzedek and he says, and perhaps it's possible that the doubt is not just because it's so long. And by the way, he brings a verse to support that idea that because it's taking so long, just the length of it makes you question if the promises are ever going to be kept. There's a verse in Psalms that says, where is the verse? He doesn't bring over here where it is, but it's in Psalms. Psalm number 74, Tehillim Ayin Dalet, Psalm 74, verse number 9. It says, Oiseseinu Lo'ra'inu, our signs we haven't seen. Ain od Navi, we don't have a prophet anymore. V'lo yitanu yodei adma, we don't know till when. So this is an expression of King David already, who foresees the exile never ending. Okay? So, Rashi says on those words, and the Targum also, on the words Oiseseinu, he says, Oiseseinu, all these signs that you promised through your prophets, we don't see them in the lengthy exile. Like you promised all this will happen, but these promises don't seem that they're being fulfilled. Sha'anu b'goyla, that we are in exile. During the thousands, close to 2,000 years of exile, we're waiting. No one thought it's going to be 2,000 years. The first exile was 210 years. Second exile was 70 years. And now it's close to 2,000 years. So as we're making it through the exile, we're saying all these signs that they told us, if it's not happening, maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he's not coming back because of the length of time, God forbid. And now the question actually works a little bit different. We're seeing so many signs. We're seeing the signs are not end, but there's no end to how long we're watching these signs. Sign after sign after sign, but come on. So let's wrap it up. It's a little different than, so I'm saying we're living in a very unique time where we do see the signs. So that really strengthens our heart. Imagine living in the really dark days when there was no signs at all. All you stood out was looking out on a dark, endless ocean. But he says it's possible the doubt is another doubt. This is the doubt. The last verse in Echa, in Lamentations, it says in chapter 24, is the last piece of Midrash, Rabbah, in Lamentations. So Lamentations, it's very easy to find it. On the verse Kiyim, there's the last verse is like this, Kiyim ma'as ma'astanu, because God, if you have become disgusted with us, if you have been disgusted by us, Ketzafta aleinu ad ma'od, you became very enraged to us, very much. That's the conclusion of Lamentations. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, in these words lies a very big question. If God became disgusted with Israel, I mean, once you're disgusted with something, if you have a marriage, you have a relationship, and you become disgusted by your partner, it might be over and will never begin again. But if you just get angry, but you're not disgusted, you just get angry, anger subsides, the anger goes away, and you fall in love again. So this is what this last verse means. We're left in limbo, not knowing if, God forbid, because of whatever, the rocky marriage that we've had. Question is, well, where did it lead the relationship? Did it lead the relationship to a state of disgust? Then God forbid it's not. And he says these words, Im isahu, if he became disgusted by her, less savar, there's no hope. Ve'im ktzifahi, but if he just got angry, is savar, there is hope. The chol man dekois, because anybody that gets angry, soifelis ratze, in the end he gets appeased. That's the question. So the Tzemach Tzedek says, when you say the word safek, safek is the only time it's used in scripture. It's so funny how, it's not funny, but interesting, that Targum on scripture is considered scripture itself. The Targum. So the Tzemach Tzedek says the only time the word is something, because this is the doubt, this is the ultimate doubt, the ultimate question. like is it that the doubts of all doubts is the darkness ever going to end? Is the exile ever going to end? What's the question? Has God abandoned Israel forever? Or will he take us back? So the Tzemach Tzedek says, listen to this, that's this discussion between, that was the argument in heaven between the heavenly academy and God. That was the discussion. Suffolk, that was the doubt. Why? Because leprosy is also exile. Leprosy is exile. One of the types of leprosy that there is in the Torah, we said before, is a leprosy on a house, when a house gets a discoloring. So the Midrash tells us, in Parshas Tazria, the Midrash says, I'm sorry, in the end of Parshas Metzora, the Midrash says, it says, V'habayis ha-shaboy ha-nega, that the house that has the discoloring, that has the blemish on the house, it has the infliction. It's referring to the temple. That the temple got an impurity, and because of that impurity, the temple is destroyed. What does the verse say? Because what does the verse say? If the house has it, and if that blemish doesn't go away, you have to demolish the house. That's the law of the Torah. So the Midrash says that this is all God in this law of the demolition of a house that has a nega, it's referring to which house are we talking about? God's home. Our marital home. And when there's a taras on the wall, it's referring to that there's an indication that there's some kind of, God is not happy with his home. There's an impurity. And then God forbid, if we can't fix it, because the laws of the Torah is you come back checking, you clean, you lock the house up, you wait in your week, no one is allowed to go in there during that week, then you come and inspect it again. In the end, if it doesn't go away, you demolish the house. So the Midrash says that is referring to God demolishing the Holy Temple and the exile. And it says you should be brought to the Kohen. Who is the Kohen? Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu was a Kohen. He was the prophet alive who was prophesizing about the destruction of the temple. The Talmud, the Midrash also tells us regarding Tzaras, that the Tzaras is referring to Edom. Edom is the last force of exile. The Romans, they're called the Tzaras that come and afflict the Jewish people. So you have many midrashic sources pointing that the concept of tzaras, what do we do with a mitzvah? What is a person who's a leper? He has to be banished and kicked out of the city. He sits in isolation. He has to declare to everybody, I am impure, I'm impure, referring to the state of Israel during the time of exile, where everybody looks at them as being impure. And a leper, cast out of the camp. The Jews have always been accused of to outcast in society for thousands of years. And the nations in the world have claimed that it's not healable. The nations in the world have declared that Christianity declared that God has abandoned Israel forever. So in the Heavenly Academy, they're debating. They're debating. Now, let's understand a little bit about what was the debate. The debate was not if leprosy is good or leprosy is not. The debate was if the white hair came before the white blotch, if in doubt regarding whether the white hair is. So let's just a word. There's a lot to talk about over here, but I'm for the sake of keeping this class more tight, I'm not going to go into the deep Kabbalistic explanation over here, but the entire dynamic of exile comes from where the forces of satanic forces, the forces of the unholy, which later translate into the various different oppressive nation that oppresses Israel, Their spiritual source is some dark force that is in power. Why does it have so much power? Because it's usurping energy from holiness. Divine energy is supposed to go to a holy place, to places of goodness. But when it leaks and it goes into the wrong places, it becomes, it empowers the forces of evil, and then they become the tormentors and the persecutors of holiness. Now, this whole idea that the impure can energy can leak, one of the leakages is from a leper. Because the white skin represents a certain withdrawal of intense of life. Because here's the rule. Your divine energy is manifesting in full power and in full presence, like in the very, very, where God is manifesting in a very strong, potent way. The forces of evil don't dare step close because they get electrocuted. Because they're impure and they don't surrender to God, they cannot approach where there's a very strong presence of divine energy. But when God is not so happy with the Jewish people, when God is not so happy with a certain person, and God pulls the energy a little bit away, then that becomes a white blotch because blood is what makes the skin red, a different color. When the blood withdraws, that means the life force which withdraws, it becomes white, which means there's a lack of divine presence over there. Ooh, that becomes already a feeding ground. Now, it doesn't mean the entire energy went away. It means there's a much lessening of the divine presence. But there's still lingering energy. That becomes the feeding ground for the hyenas to come in, for the vultures to come in, and take advantage and steal that energy. But they can't steal unless they need a tube. They can't. And that's what the white here represents. The white here growing inside this vacant place is a conduit through which the forces of unholiness can drink, can kind of be bloodsuckers, like a mosquito can come and drink the blood from holiness. That's the deep secret of the white here. That's why that person is not impure until the white here is there. Because if there's no white here, there's no pipeline to them. So two things have to happen. It has to be a vacant. It has to be, you know, I have a new building that, thank God, we thank God. For those of you who have been listening and following, thank God we closed in our building. But it's uninhabited. So sometimes the graffiti people come and they put graffiti on my windows. And I know, because it was just sitting there as an empty building. But once we're going to inhabit it, usually most places that are inhabited, these wonderful night stalkers keep away from the place. But when they see it's an empty place and it says for sale and whatever, so why not go scribble it? An empty, where is most, you know, a crime and a lot of things happen? If you have an empty, vacant, area in town, that's where it's a shady spot. That's where the, you know, drug pushers and who knows what are hanging out in that empty vacancy. So the vacancy represents the white blotch. And then you need to have a pipeline. And those are the white here. And that's what powers the forces of exile. So it's through a nega, that's how the forces of evil get power to inflict the world with suffering. And it's all because God withdraws. That's the white spot. And when there is a doubt, so here's where the argument comes. Now, he doesn't explain exactly what the doubt is in terms of the exile. That he doesn't explain, at least not over here. However, the general idea is this exile really, really impure forever? Does this mean, as we just said earlier, that God really became disgusted by Israel and he's never coming back again? That means he really left. The white blotch is permanent. He really left. That means it's defiled, impure, or not. We have a doubt. Now here is my interpretation of what he's saying. He doesn't say it explicitly, but my interpretation of what he's saying. The entire heavenly academy says impure. What does that mean? That means like this. If you want to approach this whole thing with logic, if you want to look at evidence, if you want to just look based on a logical conclusion at the whole thing, if the exile and exile and exile is taking so long for it to end, and so many times passed when we thought Mashiach was coming, and you know the Jewish people had all these dates and they said lines and kitzim and so on, and they passed, and the great rabbi said it would be by then, and be by then, and by then, and by then, and by then, and by then. So if you're working with logic, if you're thinking with it through bina, through understanding, you throw the towel in. You could come to the conclusion, Mashiach, God forbid, is never coming. God forbid, God forbid. What did we say is the difference between the heavenly academy and God? God is looking at the Torah from the essence, and the heavenly academy is looking at it from the world of logic. And you can also, from the world of logic, you can look at the Jewish people and say, so many people are not religious, so many people are not keeping mitzvot, so many intermarried. You can give all kinds of reasons why, God forbid, God should, chas v'shalom, God forbid, God. Himself says, pure. It says it's not a leprosy. It's not an abandonment. It's not a disconnect. It's not a forever disconnect. I'm coming back. I got angry. I never discussed it. Because like the Gemara says in the Talmud over there, I am Rabba's and Rabba is mine. Rabba is his and his is Rabba's. The bond is one that are just one. The exile is going to end. Mashiach is going to come. Without a question. Even if we say it in our anima, afal pisha yisma meya, even if it takes long, even if it's just a bit longer, even if it's just a bit longer, achakaloy, I wait for him b'chol yoyim, every second, sheyavei, should come now. Didn't come a second ago, but he's going to come now. Didn't come now, he's going to come now. And that's insanity. It's insanity. But this is holy insanity. Holy. If you want to know where the right place for insanity is, it's in the faith that it will be. This is where insanity is called for. The Rebbe himself said about himself, I am crazy about Mashiach. In English, the Rebbe said, I am crazy. The Rebbe said, they say about me that I am crazy about Mashiach. When it comes to Mashiach, when it comes to redemption, it requires a certain transcendence of the mind. All calculations don't matter. Nothing matters. We know with absolute certainty that the bond is tight and it will never, ever, and it can never be severed. And God's promise to Israel is eternal and the third temple will be built and we will see it with our eyes. That's the truth. The Tzemach Tzedek concludes with this sign is what God showed Moses. God showed Moses exactly this situation. We know that Moses, before he went to Egypt, before he went to redeem the Jewish people, God showed him two signs. One sign was Moses, Hashem, when Moshe says, they won't believe me, maybe he's hinting to, he doesn't say it openly, but maybe he's hinting to this. They were like they've been waiting 200, and then it was 210 years. They didn't, who thought it would be 210 years? 210 also felt like forever. And they won't believe me because they've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and I didn't show up. Now suddenly you're here. How did that happen? They won't believe. So God gives two signs. One sign is he says, take your stick, throw it on the floor. It will become a snake. And then he says, grab the snake, and it will turn back to a stick. And the second one is, put your hand into your bosom, he says, pull it out, and his hand was covered in leprosy. It was all white. And then God says, put it right back in. And he put it in. It was returned back to his skin. So the Tzemach Tzedek says these two signs are really both the same idea. Because the snake and leprosy is the same thing. The sages tell us that when the snake, God punished the snake. The snake, if you look at a snake has blotches. Most snakes. Those snakes are really, those blotches are really, and it could be pretty, but those blotches are, God cursed the snake with leprosy. Why? Because we know leprosy comes from Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara means evil tongue, when you gossip. The snake spoke gossip on God. He said that if you can eat whatever, that God doesn't want you to be like God. God ate from the tree and he created the worlds. That you think God is so, he ate from the fruit of the tree and that made him smart. And that's why you will eat to the tree, you'll be like God. So he spoke Lashon Hara. And therefore the snake deserved, and the punishment for that is leprosy. So the snake became a leper. So the snake and leprosy are really intertwined. And the reason why why do you need the same sign twice? If it's all about becoming a leper and undoing the leprosy, becoming the leper and undoing leper, why twice? Because the exile is a double exile. We can look at it as the Egyptian exile and then the Edom exile. These are the two main exiles. The small 70-year exile wasn't really such a serious exile. It was the Egyptian exile and this long exile. But spiritually, he explains, I'm not going to get into it, there are two levels that are abandoned, two mothers. Remember we said, Ima Seinu, our mothers, because Malchus is a mother and Bina is a mother. These are two levels of Rachel and Leah, our two mothers, Rachel and Leah, which are the two levels of, where both of them are abandoned by the masculine side, by the Yud, by the male energy that flows into Bina, and the male energy that flows into Malchut. These are the two abandonments, the one in the lower Jerusalem and one in the higher Jerusalem. That's the source of the two exiles. And the question is, did God reject the Shekhinah? Did he get disgusted by her, God forbid? Or by us? Is the marriage for God, over, or is it just a momentary upsetness and he's coming back? He's calming down from his upsetness and he's coming back. So God shows Moshe before the first redemption, the leprosy. He shows him the snake, but then he shows it how the snake becomes back a stick without any leprosy. And the leopard hand becomes immediately back healed. Hashem is showing that this leprosy is not real. It might seem that it's not. And then he adds just a few words at the end. And the other thing, the message he was saying, it can take a split second. Moshe put his hand back in a split second it was healed. We think Trump has to finish with the Strait of Hormuz, and then this has to happen, and this, none of that has to happen. We can blink, and a moment from now, the Holy Temple can be built. The world can be filled with light, and evil could be gone forever. It can happen in a split second. The end of Nisan. The end of Nisan, we still have 48 hours. We pray and we hope that it should be now, right now. 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 Really now. The Rebbe said, we want Mashiach now. The Rebbe didn't say in 2 minutes, 3 minutes, an hour, next week. It's true, we have to see the signs. The signs are good, and the signs are important, and you can follow the signs. But that's as much as what happened till now. What happens in a second from now, it can be in a second. So this is our blessing. The leprosy faster than it takes your hand to go like this. And the moment it's healed, it's healed. Every pain in the world, Every darkness, every hurt, every ache is going to be healed, completely healed. May we merit to see that. Now, oh, I told you my story. My grandma, my wife's grandma. So she was in the camps. She was born, her mother died at her childbirth. So she never knew her mom. She's named after her mom. Father was a big rabbi. She was like the youngest of many children, obviously, mother. They were very poor. She couldn't, the father couldn't take care of her, whatever. Or the stepmom, the father got married again and the new mother couldn't take care of her. So she was like, was passed around to all the sisters, the siblings. She would help. She was like a mother's helper by all of them. So she was never a child. She was always, during the war, she was in the camps. She was an incredible talented woman with her hands. She can make art. And she was just unbelievable in creating art from fruits and vegetables and flowers. She had like a very delicate hand. So in the war, one of the Nazis discovered her, and he took an amazing, became very blown away by her talent. And he gave her a special thing she should make. He gave her apples and potatoes and all kinds of things that she created, all kinds of art out of it. And that's how she survived, because she would eat the scraps of this. And she was like the provider of their entertainment for these cute little things. She made it through the war, but in the end, she was on a death march. And the death march, they marched the poor Jews for hundreds of miles in freezing weather. And anybody that couldn't get up was shot to death right away. They slept on the side, and then the next day they marched. It was worse than death. It was just horrible. And you never knew when it's going to end. So one night, the little bit of night she had, they were sleeping on the side of the road, and she just couldn't anymore. She made up her mind that she's not. Then the next morning when they yell, when the Nazis yell, "Raus," whatever, get up or whatever, she's not moving. She's going to stay there. And if it means a bullet in the head, that's what's going to happen. That's what she went to sleep. That night she had a dream. A lady came to her in a dream, a woman, and told her the war is over tomorrow. You're going to be free tomorrow. Go. She had that dream. She woke up. She picked herself up against with her. And she walked, and that day, whoever the Americans or whoever they came, and the Nazis ran, and they were liberated. She never saw her mother, but she assumed that it was her mom that came to her and told her, just one more day. So that's the message over here. Even if it looks like what? One more day. One more hour, one more second. You trudge ahead. We're breaking through the darkness. We're walking back into the greatest love, the greatest embrace, and the highest, most beautiful time. For the Jewish people and for all of humanity, good people in the world, it's happening. So l'chaim, everyone. And we should see Mashiach now.